So, if you're new to our study, welcome. We're elated you're here. Please come back. We'll be here next Thursday morning, 7 o'clock. We're going through the book of 1 John, plowing through it verse by verse, and we're just phrase by phrase at times. So, and for those watching on live stream, welcome to our study wherever you are around the world. You're a part of this group. We only wish you could sit in this room with us right now. That would make us very happy. So, I'm going to begin a word of prayer. We're going to dive right into this. We've got a lot to cover. So, Father, as we now open your word, we are consciously aware that we are stepping onto holy ground, that when the Bible speaks, you speak, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that your word is infallible, it is inerrant, it tells it like it is, it's the plumb line by which we measure everything. And so I pray that you would give us understanding today as we look into your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make application to our own lives and how we conduct ourselves. So Father, we look to you. We ask that you'd bless now, this time, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. We looked at verse 9 last time, and we're going to look at verse 10 today, but they cluster together, and so that's why this is really, the title of this is, Who is Really Born Again? Or Who Really Is Born Again? Part 2. So last time was part one. We looked at verse 9. This is really the follow-up, the sequel. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I think it's safe to say that one of the most neglected doctrines in the church is teaching and preaching on the new birth. And along that lines, taking it one step further, it is so neglected that the necessary evidence of the new birth is a changed life from the inside out. Many think that the evidence of the new birth is that you have a testimony, that you once prayed a prayer, that you once walked an aisle, that you once got excited about the Lord. And those things may have happened when you were born again, but that in and of itself does not constitute the new birth. The new birth is a dramatic invasion of your life by the living God, where he moves into your life and he brings new life. And you go from being spiritually dead to becoming alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives you a new mind and a new heart and a new disposition and new affections and new desires and new loves and new hates. It's an across-the-board dramatic transformation of your life the moment you are born again. People talk about a second work of grace, that like I could be converted at this point, and then on down the road, 5 years, 10 years later, I finally get serious about God and begin to walk with the Lord. You don't understand what the new birth is. Because when you come to understand what it is to be born from above, you understand you hit the ground running. That the moment you go through the narrow gate, you immediately are on the narrow path. And you're now headed in a totally new direction. There's no lag time from the time you enter into the kingdom and the time your life begins to head in a new direction. And it is a dramatic makeover of your life. It is a dramatic takeover of your life to be born again. We have more teaching on justification by faith, and that is a glorious doctrine. But all that does, and I've told you this before, is change your standing before God. It doesn't change your life. It just changes your acceptance with God. It just changes your status. It changes the line that you're in. It's the new birth that actually alters everything about you. And so it is the most incredible thing. So it is a changed and transformed life that actually becomes the ultimate test for assurance of salvation. The assurance of your salvation is not that you look to the past, to a one-time event when you may have prayed a prayer. The real acid test of your salvation is right now in the present. Are you walking with the Lord, and are you headed in a new direction? That's the acid test. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." So what is this fruit that gives evidence of the new birth? The passage in front of us speaks directly to it. The entire book of 1 John speaks to it. This is just one link in the chain that we're looking at today. It's just one spoke in the wheel. It's one leg of the table. But it's a very important link in the chain because it speaks so clearly and in such a straightforward manner as to who is born again and who's not born again. So, I want to start in verse 9 that we looked at last time. I'm not going to redo the lesson. I'm just going to give you the tent pegs to hang our thought on very quickly to set us up for verse 10. So as we began in verse 9, we noted first the renunciation. The renunciation. John makes a dramatic renunciation. He says, "No one." That's a bold statement. That's an emphatic statement. That's a dogmatic statement. No one who is born of God practices sin. The word practice there refers to a habitual lifestyle. It refers to the bent and direction of your life. It is not saying that one who is born again can never commit a sin again. That's not what this is saying. It's talking about the practice of sin. It's talking about the settled course and direction of your life. If you've been born of God, you are no longer on that broad path practicing sin. Just impossible. So that's the renunciation. Then, second, the reason. He says, here's why, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. And so that's the reason why he cannot practice sin. It's because God's seed now abides in him. And this seed is the new nature. It's the divine nature. It's the new man. And it abides in you means once God plants it in you, it'll never be removed. It will never leave. It's there for the rest of your life. It's there throughout all eternity future. It abides in you. And because of that, it has re-altered, redirected your life. That is why he says, and he cannot sin. And what that means is he cannot practice sin, as he said at the beginning of this verse. I don't want to re-preach this lesson. You can go back and review from last week. And by the way, these are all posted on a special podcast that we have with all these Bible studies. There's one for Romans and there's one now for 1 John. All right, so this leads us now into our new material, and it's just verse 10. There's so much here in verse 10. I want you to note, third, the recognition. The recognition. He says, by this, and the this refers to the new birth. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Wow. Because we know that in the church, there will be both wheat and tares. In the kingdom, the broader generic kingdom, there'll be both foolish virgins and wise virgins. We know that there will be both good fish and bad fish caught in the same net, meaning they can all show up to the same worship service. Hey, how do you sort this out? Who's in and who's out? And John tells us here in very straightforward language that's impossible to misunderstand. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God are those who have been born again. They've been born from above. They've had a second birth. And the children of the devil is everyone who's not born of God. It's everyone who has had a physical birth, but have never had a spiritual birth. And so he says, to differentiate children of God, children of the devil, he says, they're obvious. It's obvious the difference. And the word obvious here is a Greek word that just means open to sight. It means to be plainly visible. The ESV translates it evident. The King James translates it manifest. So it is. These two groups are clearly distinguished. Who is born of God, who is not born of God. Now, I want to just pull over and park here for a moment. And I want to give you nine truths about the new birth. I want to give you nine truths that are rooted and grounded in this passage. And we need to be good theologians. We need to be sound in doctrine. And so I want to walk us through nine points that I want to set before you. Number one, there are only two groups of people in the world. There are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil. There are not three groups. There's not four groups. There's not five groups. There are those who are on the broad path, and there are those who are on the narrow path. And so there are only two groups of people in the entire world. There are those who are in Christ and those who are still in Adam. That's number one. Number two, there is not only one group in the world. Not everyone is a child of God. Not all religions are the same. Cults, false religions, atheists are all children of the devil. The whole world is not lumped together into one family. There's two families. And so, we're not all headed to the same place. Number three. Everyone enters this world as a child of the devil. What do you have to do to be a child of the devil? The answer is, be conceived in your mother's womb. This is why you must be born again, because you didn't start out in a neutral state. You didn't start out riding the fence. You didn't start out in no man's land. You didn't start out in Switzerland. We just won't declare sides. We all entered this world as a child of the devil. Even if you were sprinkled as an infant, you were sprinkled as a child of the devil. I was sprinkled as an infant, growing up in a church that practiced that. That water did nothing. I was a child of the devil. I remained a child of the devil until I was born again. Number four, children of the devil may become children of God, but children of God will never become children of the devil again. This is a one-way street. The movement only goes in one direction. You start out as a child of the devil, and you must become a child of God. But no one who is a child of God becomes a child of the devil. So it's a one-way street. And so and the reason for that is in verse 9, it says his seed abides in him. It remains in you. You will never revert back to your old manner of life. You will never go back to what you once were, and to your old life. You may occasionally trip and fall into an old sin, and you probably will. But you'll never go back to your old lifestyle. That's just impossible, because his seed abides in you. This is a very important theological point that we're making. And 2 Peter 2 talks about the dog going back to his vomit and the pig going back to wallow in the mud, depicting the one who is religious but has never been born again. So that's number four. Children of the devil must become children of God, but a child of God will never revert back to becoming a child of the devil. Now, this is a very important point, because we've all known people who prayed a prayer, joined the church, got excited, joined the Bible study, went with us for 6 weeks, 6 months, a year, and then just never saw them again, and they went back to their cult, they went back to their false religion. And so some people say, well, he lost his salvation. No, you can't lose what you never had. He was never saved to begin with. Number five, the new birth makes a dramatic change in a person's life. I mean, that's obvious from verse 10 and in verse 9, that you go from not practicing righteousness to practicing righteousness. I mean, that's pretty clear cut. And that also still confuses me how someone cannot have the assurance of their salvation. Like, how could you have this kind of a dramatic change in your life and you're oblivious to it? Or you're not sure? You would have to sit under such weak, compromised preaching that you don't even have a basis by which to sort out your own life and what has taken place. So, the new birth makes a dramatic change in a person's life. And in verse 14, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, it says, we pass out of death into life. I mean, do you think Lazarus knew he had been resurrected? Of course he did. Do you think you should know that you've been resurrected from the grave of sin? Of course you should. It's a dramatic change in a person's life. Number six, this change of life begins the moment a person is born again. As I said earlier, there's not a lag time. Like, you're born again in 2017 and the effect kicks in 2022. No, you're born again when your life changes. There is an immediate change and transformation of your life. Now, you will grow for the rest of your Christian life, and you're going to be shedding your grave clothes, but nevertheless, you've come out of the grave, and you're now walking in newness of life. Number seven, this change of life is obvious. There are no secret disciples. There's no secret service believers. You're flying your flag. You're flying your colors. It's obvious whose side you're on. It can be clearly seen. It cannot be hidden. It is obvious according to the Word of God. Number eight, this change of life is lifelong. You will never revert back to what you once were. God has burned your bridges behind you. There is no possibility of you going back. So this new change, life change that you're on, it will take you down this narrow path for the rest of your life. You may trip, you may follow, but you can't go back. And you will not go back. Because His seed abides in you. Number nine, the new birth is permanent. It is irrevocable. Once you're born again, you're always born again. What is put inside of you is eternal life. Not five-year life, not 10-year life. It's eternal life. And so it will endure throughout all eternity future. You will always be born again once you are born again. So those are the nine truths that we can easily draw from this. And I'm going to give you a bonus, number 10. That it is the new birth that produces saving faith. The continental divide of much of theology is to answer this question. Do you believe in order to be born again, or are you born again and you then believe? Which is the tail and which is the dog? Which is the engine and which is the caboose? According to the scripture, it is the new birth that causes saving faith. What did you do to be born physically? The answer is nothing. God acted. What did you do to be born spiritually? The answer is nothing. God did it. And the first evidence of the new birth is that you call upon the name of the Lord to save you. And it takes place in a millisecond. So there's no one walking around in Dallas, Texas, who's born again, who has not believed in Jesus Christ. That is impossible. And there are some people who hold to that. No. It's like striking a match. When you strike that match, the fire immediately starts. And when you're born again, you immediately believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because spiritually dead people cannot believe. Spiritually dead people cannot call upon the name of the Lord. Spiritually dead people just remain in unbelief. They have to be spiritually resurrected in order to call upon the name of the Lord. And in that split second, God gives saving faith. In that split second, God gives the gift of repentance. Saving faith did not originate with you. It wasn't inside of you, the ability to believe, and you finally came to a point where you believed. There was no saving faith in you, only unbelief. And the moment you were born again, in that split second, God also, not only did he give you a new nature, he gave you saving faith. And you immediately called upon the name of the Lord. And 1 John 5, verse 1, which we'll get to in the future, makes that very clear. That everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been born of God, has already been born of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of theology just dovetails together perfectly. All of the Bible, it never contradicts itself. It's one seamless tapestry. And all of these threads of sound doctrine and theology are woven together to form one body of truth. And so, the fact that you have to be born again in order to believe, and that saving faith and repentance is the gift of God, that all meshes together. Otherwise, you have a theology that's contradicting itself, and you have a theology in which God is you know, pushing down on the gas pedal and the brake at the same. I mean, it's just all contradicting itself. So, I want you to be crystal clear on this, and you may need to process what I just said. I mean, you may need to think this through and internalize this. And there are no bad questions, and you can ask whatever question you want to ask during our Q&A time we're going to have here. No bad questions. I may give a bad answer, but you'll not ask a bad question, okay? So, that's what these verses are teaching. And it's very important that we understand this. And I'm just going to read 1 John 5, verse 1, because it is so important. Whoever believes, that's in the present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. That's in what we call the perfect tense. And what that is saying is the one who was born of God in the past with continuing result, this is the one who is believing in Jesus Christ. So there's a cause and effect. There is a root and a fruit. The cause is the new birth. The effect is you believe in Jesus Christ. The root is the new birth. The fruit is you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So, R.C. Sproul told me once, he said, this is really the acid test of Reformed theology. You can talk your way around total depravity and kind of fake it. You can talk your way around unconditional election and you can kind of fake it with ambivalent terms. But when you come here with a new birth, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. I mean, God has either acted on your soul or you've come up with a new theory. You got here by the stork. So, let's come back to the passage now. So what we just looked at, that is the recognition. That you can recognize who's been born of God and who has not been born of God. Not by a prayer they prayed, not by an aisle they walked, not by a church they joined, not by a Bible study they attended, not by a baptism they undertook, not by a ministry they joined or an activity they carried out. Do you practice righteousness or do you not practice righteousness? That's the acid test. Now, let's finish verse 10. I've got one more heading to give you. We looked at the recognition. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now, fourth, the reaffirmation. John now concludes verse 10 where he began verse 9 by reaffirming the absolute impossibility of anyone who is born again to practice sin. And so, lest there be any misunderstanding, the second half of verse 10 is a restatement of the first half of verse 9. So he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he actually puts it in the positive, where the beginning of verse 9 is in the negative. Verse 9 begins, no one. In the middle of verse 10, it starts, anyone. Anyone who does not practice righteousness. So what does the word righteousness mean? It means conformity to a standard. And in this case, it's referring to practical righteousness. Practical righteousness will be seen in the life of everyone who is born of God. He will be being conformed to a standard. His life will be being shaped and brought into conformity to a standard. And that standard is the holiness of God. That standard is God's holy word. That standard is God's holy son. That standard is God's holy will. Those are all, in one sense, overlapping, synonymous terms. We are being progressively conformed into the image of Christ. We are being progressively renewed in our pursuit of practicing righteousness more and more and more and more. And none of us have arrived, and none of us are there yet. There's still much conformity left to go. There's still much more practice of righteousness for me to live out in my personal life. But notice he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Pretty hard to misunderstand that. To be not of God means to be not born of God. It means to not belong to God. So, as you look at the second half of verse 10, what strikes me is the double negative, the dual use of the word not. Do you see it? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And so we can say, if you take those two knots out, you can flip it and put it in the positive. Everyone who does practice righteousness is of God. You see that? And that's exactly how the last verse of chapter 2 read, 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So the second half of verse 10, where we are, is really saying the very same thing as the end of chapter 2. John is just writing it with a double negative, using the word not twice. And it really has a sharper edge to the sword to use the word not. It just drives it a little bit deeper and makes it more more emphatic. Now, to finish out verse 10, John isolates one example of practicing righteousness to make this very personal, to make this very practical, to not just leave it in the vague, general practice righteousness. He goes from the shotgun to the rifle shot. He goes from the broad stroke to now to the fine stroke. And he ends by saying, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's one example of practicing righteousness, is that you love your brothers and sisters who are in the family of God. In fact, it becomes the acid test, which family do you belong to? Because if that man at the end of the table is a true believer and I don't love him, that's a statement on me that I belong to a different family. I'm still a child of the devil. But if I love that man, it gives evidence that he and I are kindred spirits. He and I are on the same wavelength. He and I have the same Father. He and I have the same Savior. He and I have a commonality and a unity. And so, therefore, That's why in the book of 1 John, this is the number one acid test that is most singled out, is love for the brethren. And it will be repeated. We've already seen it in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11 of chapter 2. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's never been born of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, this one makes it so abundantly clear. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's no way to misread that, unless you just want to. And then chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I mean, how clear is that? And verse 11 of chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The whole argument is, how can you claim to love God whom you cannot see when you don't love your brother whom you can see? How can you claim that you love God who's up in heaven when you don't even love your brother who's sitting right next to you at the table? So it exposes a bogus confession, a bogus testimony. You say you love God whom you can't see? You don't even love your brother who's sitting right next to you? It's a powerful argument. And then in verse 20 of chapter 4, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Meaning, you don't love God. Every time you say you love God, you're lying through your teeth. If you do not love your brother, you're not a true Christian. You've never been born again. You have a dead testimony if you do not love your brother. He says he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's a package deal. And it is the first love that produces the second love. It is love for God that produces love for others. So, I want us to have time for any questions and discussion, but I'm going to end quickly with just a point of application here. Three things to tell you. Number one, examine yourself. Are you practicing righteousness? And when you trip and fall into unrighteousness, does it grieve you? And are you convicted about it? And do you repent? And do you get back up after you confess your sin and move on? You need to examine yourself. It doesn't matter how many times you walked an aisle. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Number two, examine your testimony. Don't give a testimony, number one, well, I've always known God. No, you haven't. You knew the devil. When you're born again, you come to know God. Examine your testimony. And don't give a testimony, well, I prayed to commit my life to Christ when I was 12 years old, but I lived like the devil, you know, for the next 5 to 10 years, and finally got serious, and now I'm walking with the Lord. So there was a 10-year period in my life when I wasn't walking with the Lord. Don't give that testimony. That's not a true testimony. When you were born again, that dramatically altered who you were on the inside. And you immediately began to walk down a new path with new desires. So examine your testimony. It needs to square up with the Bible. And then third, examine your witnessing. There are people you need to witness to who claim to be Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are empty words to say, Lord, Lord, if you're not obeying the will of the Father. So, those are the three things I just want to set in front of you, and your mission field is all around you. Maybe in your own family. Maybe in your own office. Maybe next door to you. So, I want to open this up now for any questions, comments, thoughts. We've talked about a lot this morning. A lot of things. And I'm sure that there have been questions that have been raised. And I would love to try to address anything that was not clear.
Steve, we've got it.
Okay, so where are we?
There we go.
Back in the corner.
Okay, back in the corner there, back in the bullpen. Okay.
So I got in a conversation with a buddy of mine on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I know we've already answered that and addressed it, but just looking at Hebrews 10, 39, is that, just reading through in context, I think that spells out the answer that my friend was looking for. Would you agree? And it says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to preserving of the soul.
Yes. I mean, that's a great question you've raised, the Hebrews 6, it's really 4 through 6, and you've answered it extremely well with Hebrews 10, 39. And obviously, there's so much more that we could say in the entire argument of the book of Hebrews. There are five warning passages, and I wish that we had time to go through all five of those. The third is the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and it cannot be rightly understood in isolation from the other four warning passages and from the entire rest of the book of Hebrews. And what you've just read there in verse 39 is a golden key that helps unlock the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And you really kind of have the same even in Hebrews 6 in verse 9, where he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. I mean, those who are truly saved are not going to be like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. There's a principle of interpretation called the analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of Scripture, which means that you must interpret any passage of Scripture, any one passage of Scripture, in light of the entire rest of the Bible. You should never interpret the whole rest of the Bible in light of one verse. It's the other way around. And so you've done well to go to the cross-reference there, Hebrews 10, 39. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Yeah, so thank you for that. Kent, you got something here?
Steve, there's a couple of questions.
Okay.
On, you mentioned that sprinkling a child doesn't save them. There are a couple of questions that came in about, are you saying that a child, are you saying that children are not saved, young children?
I'm saying young children are not saved until they're born again.
Okay, what about David when his infant died?
Okay. When we put together the entire Bible, what happens to an infant that dies? I personally believe that infant goes to heaven, though that infant was never born again. I think the implication, we don't have a verse that speaks directly to it, but indirectly, I think we can assume that God applies the blood of Christ to that infant. for there to be entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But that infant was lost. That infant was perishing. And to add one more thought to this, that's why there is death even inside the mother's womb, a miscarriage. There's death inside that mother's womb if there's a miscarriage. And if there's death, there had to be sin. And it shows that the sin nature had been passed down at conception. And it also shows that Adam's sin was charged to the account of that infant at the time of, really at the time of Adam's sin. And so if those two things were not true, there could never be a miscarriage. And an infant could never die. There can only be death if there is sin. So the mere fact that, let's just say, an infant that's 1 year old dies, the clear understanding is there was sin in that child, or there could not have been death. I do believe that in God's mercy, that God applies the blood of Christ to that child. And we could take, you know, a whole study sometime to walk through all the verses that we would need, even from Job, to piece together for this argument. But I'm just giving you the bottom line. So, but Kent, I am saying that child is lost and needs to be saved, and if dies before, as Jonah puts it, knowing the left hand from the right hand, which gives some sense of age of accountability, of knowing right from wrong, I believe God brings that infant home to be with him. And it's a position many highly reformed people have held to. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for one. So, you said there was another one, Kent?
Yeah, there's quite a few questions. I just didn't know if there was someone else
here. Yeah, okay, there's someone else here. Okay, all the way in the back. Where are you?
Here.
Oh, okay, there you are. Okay.
When preaching to the unbeliever, how to approach the new birth, do we approach it with a Reformed traditional perspective that we just spoke about, or do we just keep it to repent and believe? Lest they think, well, if God doesn't really make me desire, or in other words, make it easy for me to turn away from my sin, why should I?
You said, are we talking to a believer or an unbeliever?
No, unbeliever.
An unbeliever. I'm a big proponent of preaching the truth and the whole truth. So you said, should we give it from a Reformed perspective? Well, Reformed perspective is a biblical perspective. And so people always come up to me and say, hey, I just became Reformed. And I always just say, welcome to the Bible. So if you're going to witness, you're going to emphasize the truth. Now, they cannot cause themselves to be born again. The emphasis that we are to make is that you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Repent. What must we do? Repent. However, there are times like Jesus addressing Nicodemus, who just needs a hardball, fastball answer, and not, you know, you just need to almost thump him in the forehead. And you must be born again. And so there are times, I think, that we give people... I've had people converted... Not just when I preach sovereign election, I've had people converted when I preach on reprobation, double predestination. Those who are passed over, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. I mean, to preach on Esau I hated, and people have been converted. So God can take any passage of Scripture and bring people to faith in Christ. However, by and large, our responsibility is to tell people that they are in sin, that they are under condemnation, that they are under the wrath of God, that they are headed to the final judgment and will be sentenced to hell forever, and that there is only one Savior who is an advocate for you, who can deliver you from perishing eternally, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the only way you may have Christ is for you to repent of your sins and to deny yourself and to take up a cross and become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Christ. And so that is where the predominance of our emphasis is placed, such that human responsibility is put into their lap. However, I would not hesitate to tell someone that you must be born again. I mean, Spurgeon would preach both in the same message, that you must believe and you cannot believe until God works in you. And Ian Murray points out in his book, The Forgotten Spurgeon, that as Spurgeon preached like that, he put the conscience of the unsaved person in a vice grip from both sides and was tightening the screws from both sides to bring about a sense of desperation that you're not going to be saved just any old time you want to be saved. That there is an appointed time. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. So, even on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached Reformed truth. He said, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. I mean, that's sovereign, effectual calling. He preached in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So even teaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation brings strong conversions, sound conversions. So it's a good question. Thank you for asking that. Let me just say one more thing. When you read John chapter 6, John chapter 8, and John chapter 10, those are three of the strongest chapters in the entire Bible on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Let me repeat them. John 6, John 8, John 10. All three of those chapters are directed to unbelievers. So this is not a truth that you save for Wednesday night for a small group Bible study. No, this is a Sunday morning sermon topic for not just believers, but even unbelievers. So Jesus not only did not hesitate to preach the sovereignty of God in salvation, Jesus almost went out of his way to preach the sovereignty of God in salvation to unbelievers. So, and it says in John 6:65, they would no longer walk with him anymore. Well, Jesus wasn't after a crowd. He was after a congregation. And so the truth divides. But good question. Sorry for the longer answer. Someone else. Yeah, okay. Where are we?
It's working. Okay. So I have a friend. Oh, there we go. Okay. I have a friend who is my very, very close friend. And I'm a new convert. I've been recently saved. And I once led that friend through a prayer out of like my love for him, and I wanted him to be saved as well. Now knowing what I know, was I in sin for leading him through a prayer and telling him to make a decision to follow Christ? And then when we talk about it, like, you know, on the phone or whatever, am I wrong for telling him, hey, just remember that day where you decided to follow Christ and don't return to your old ways? Or how do I approach that? And
yeah, we'll see this one at a time. First of all, praying, leading someone in a prayer. I would never have someone parrot a prayer after me. Pray this after me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving me. If you can't talk to God, you're not ready to talk to him. If you're not ready to say those little simple sentences, you don't know enough to be saved. So I want that person to to call upon the name of the Lord. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say the person with that person calling on the name of the Lord. So that person needs, you're not a priest. They don't come to God through you. They need to do business with God, man to God. Second, there are times when I will say, if you would like for me to pray with you, I will. But all I do when I pray is, God, hear this person's prayer. God, please be at work in their heart. And that's it. Then the second part of the question, looking back, remember that time when you were converted. That in and of itself is not an incorrect thing to do, but if that's all you do, then that is wrong. I mean, you can't be in denial on the fact that, you know, 9 months ago that person committed his life to Christ or went through the motions of committing their life to Christ. I mean, you can't be in denial of that. And so it can be good for them to reflect upon what led up to that and what took place in that. But the reality of what took place 9 months ago will be what's going on in their life right now. So that's a great question. I'm glad for you to ask that question. And I as soon as I graduated from seminary, I became a college pastor, and they kind of threw in the young married couples deal with me. And my first week out of seminary and pastoring in a church, I had the young couples retreat. I had like 20 couples. I didn't know any of them. We're in a big lodge-like cabin. I have everybody go around the circle and give me your name and give me your testimony. By the time this thing had gone around the circle, my jaw was dropped to the floor. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. The predominant testimony was, yeah, when I was 12, I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. The pastor told me I was saved. I was baptized. My life never changed. I kept the same friends. I stayed in the same sin. I went off to college. I became a party guy. I was into this and that and this and that. I met my wife after I graduated. I got, we had a child. And so I've rededicated my life to Christ. After 10 years of just like living like the devil. And I'm hearing this like all around the circle again and again and again and again and again. And it's like I realize there needs to be crystal clear doctrinal teaching on what happens when you're born again. Because if you don't understand that, you're going to continue to be self-deceived into thinking you're a Christian when you're not a Christian. I can't imagine a larger tragedy than to think you're a Christian when you're not a Christian. And there are going to be people who die and open their eyes in 2 seconds thinking they're going to be in heaven and they're going to be in the lake of fire and brimstone where the worm never dies. And there's no escape. Because they were just sold a bill of goods. So what we looked at here today should be screaming to us truth and should bring about discernment to be able to sort through my life, the life of others. Who needs the gospel? So that's a great question. Two great questions you raised. Oh, okay, a third.
Well, based off what you said then, would it be wrong or would it do damage to, rather than say, hey, remember that moment, to challenge his faith or say, you know, like search your heart or cry out to the Lord or whatever that may be? Or do I just continue reminding, like, I just don't know how to navigate this with my friend because he's someone I deeply, deeply care about. And so it's like he'll be on fire for like a week. And then next thing he's like, no, I'll read the Bible later. And then it's just like.
Well, there will be an in and out, like the ocean goes in and out and in and out. I mean, our sanctification is not just one upward shoot. I mean, there are three steps forward, one step back, three steps forward, one step back. So there will be, obviously, weeks, you know, a week that he doesn't read his Bible. That doesn't mean he's lost. He's just not disciplining himself for the purpose of godliness. And I think it's a good thing that he actually feels convicted about that. Because if he was lost, he probably wouldn't even be convicted about that. So that's actually a good sign that it disturbs him. And listen, not everyone reads their Bible every day, okay? I do, but only because I have to. You know, it's my job. I can't just make this stuff up. So, but you're good for nothing. So, there's no payment. That's what I meant by that double entendre. So, but that's a great question, and these are things we need to think about and talk about and interact with about and give careful thought to. And you need to be like the Bereans and test this according to Scripture. And not just because I say it. I mean, did John say this? Did God say this? And how do I put the entire Bible together and not let just Hebrews 6 take us off in a whole different direction? I mean, the whole Bible fits together perfectly. And so that means I have to know the whole Bible. And J.C. Ryle once said, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so you just can't have bits and pieces of the Bible. I mean, that's dangerous. So, anyone else before we wrap this up? Okay, one last question. And then we'll break the huddle and go.
It's good. Okay. So Song of Solomon talks about do not stir up love before it pleases. And of course, Jesus talks about whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. And then there's also...
Jesus said what?
Do not look at a woman with lustful intent. You've already committed adultery in your heart.
Yeah.
And then Paul would say that it's better for them to marry than burn with passion.
Well, I can't wait to hear this question. What's getting ready to? What are you getting ready to ask me?
How would you find discernment in, let's say, a dating relationship? On what constitutes a heart position that would be lustful or not edifying to God? I'm not asking for lines like what
and
is.
And you're
too
asking
far.
For someone else, I'm sure. Yeah, well, hypothetically, if there was ever someone like that in that position. Well, here's the deal. Love gives, lust takes. So if you really love someone, you want to give. You want to sacrificially give to meet their highest good. And lust takes, and for self-satisfaction and self-pleasure. And almost like someone would take an orange and open it and squeeze the juice out because it's so pleasing, and then you just throw the orange away. I mean, there are guys like that in relationships with women. And then just discard them. That's just lust. I mean, love desires to do anything and everything to seek that person's highest good. So whether you should marry someone, I mean, I can't give you just a simple answer to a huge question. I mean, that person would have to be a believer. it's going to depend if you're able to take care of this person. Can you support this person even financially? I think you have to take into consideration her family, her parents. That's not a deal killer, but it is a consideration. And how long have you known this person? And is this someone you can just can live with or someone you cannot live without? There's probably many people you can live with or be married to, but who's the one you could not live without? So those would just be some initial factors. Does this person make you a better person? Does this person make you want to live for God and live for Christ? That's another important factor. And are you able to have that kind of reciprocal input into that person's life? Are you equally yoked? And are there common interests that you have? And are you attracted more than just physically? Because we all get old and we all lose some beauty that we once had. And so it has to be deeper, beneath the surface. Who is this person on the inside? Is there a compatibility of shared interests and mutual encouragement? So, I mean, there's just a lot of different factors on that. That's a good question. So, well, I need to close this in a word of prayer. Man, what a great group we've got here. I've never had to stand up before, but I need to be able to see down the left field line and down the right field line over there. So let me just close this in a word of prayer, and I'll see you here next Thursday, and we'll continue in 1 John. Father, thank you for the record of your word. We need wisdom. We need truth. We need the knowledge of who you are. We need the knowledge of your grace. So make us well taught in your word and cause us to be wise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you. See you next Thursday morning.